sure many of you are familiar with probably what is the most famous social science experiment that's ever been performed. It's called the marshmallow test. In 1972, researchers from Stanford University decided to do an experiment on delayed gratification. So what did they do? They went to the local kindy on campus and took the children into a room one at a time. They were offered either marshmallows or pretzels, depending on whatever their preference was. And then the researchers put the reward down on the table in front of the kids and told them they could either eat it straight away, or the researcher would leave the room and come back in 15 minutes, and they could either have a second helping of pretzels or another marshmallow. Now, I don't actually have a video of it this morning because we don't have time, but it's really cute. Go home and YouTube it. You'll be able to see examples and the cute expressions on the kids' faces. But lots of different surprises actually came out of this experiment. There were things that researchers learned about greed, about self-control, and even about the danger of having a reward in front of us. You see, when they set up the experiment, their hypothesis, their belief was that by putting the reward in front of the kids, then it would motivate the kids to wait for when the researcher would come back and that they would get more. But what they actually found was the complete opposite. They discovered that actually having the reward there in front of them actually made kids want to eat it. It was the kids who distracted themselves, the ones who sang songs or covered their eyes. One child even fell asleep. They were the ones who actually waited for the researcher to come back into the room and get the other reward. Now, I reckon this experiment actually gives us a number of insights, but one in particular into the human heart. It helps us see in others what we often fail to see in ourselves. And that is that we are often so short-sighted that we focus on the goodies rather than the gift giver. We focus on the blessings that are right in front of us and forget about the one who has given us to them. That's given them to us, sorry. Even worse than that, we actually go as far as to credit someone else, anyone else, maybe even ourselves, everyone else, as giving us those gifts rather than the God who is the good gift giver. Now, not only does that attribute the gifts to the wrong people, it's actually worse than that. We actually miss out on the much greater gift when we do that, which is the Lord himself. Now, last week we started a series in the book of Hosea. Now, I know some of you are a bit awkward about the pronunciation there. Should it be Hosea or Hosea? I grew up learning it as Hosea, so that's what comes naturally to me. I asked around a few people, watched a whole bunch of videos, went back to the Hebrew. I actually think it probably should be Hosea is the closest to the Hebrew, but it seems to be an American-British split. Hosea is the American, British, you get a lot more Hosea. So if you don't like Hosea, lump it, pretty much. But that's the deal. Now, if you don't know where to find the book of Hosea in the Bible, it's one of the short prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament. God sent Hosea to speak to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel's divided into two at this stage. And his job is to remind them of God's faithful love. Hosea is asked to share his message, though, in a very unusual way. We saw last week as we were introduced to Hosea's family. And we saw that they are a model family. They weren't a model family because they're perfect, kind of like an ancient Brady Bunch. They're actually a model because they were a mess. Hosea's family was to model and demonstrate what a mess the people of Israel were. They were meant to show Israel's unfaithfulness to God. See, in this surprising move, God gets Hosea, his prophet, to marry a woman who's described as promiscuous in verse 2. She's unfaithful to her husband to the point that we can't even be sure whether he is the father of all her kids. And then we're also struck by the unique names that they gave their children, describing what the people of Israel are like. They're headed towards judgment, Jezreel. They're not going to be showing mercy. They're no longer God's people. Now, as we move into chapter 2 this week, the focus moves from Hosea and his family onto God and his people. In this next section, we're going to see how God responds to his people's unfaithfulness. And we're going to see that because of his faithful love, God won't allow us to settle for anything less than himself. God won't allow us to settle for anything less than himself. We're going to see how God rebukes his unfaithful lover, how he calls his lover to return, and then how God will ruin his unfaithful lover. So three R's: rebukes, returns, and ruins. Now, there's a really clear change at the beginning of chapter 2, and especially in verse 2. The kind of writing changes here. It was a story, it was a narrative in chapter 1, and now it turns into a speech. Now, the thing that most people remember, not surprisingly from the whole book of Hosea, is the scandal of Hosea marrying this unfaithful woman named Gomer. But notice that as we leave chapter 1, we actually leave Hosea and Gomer's story behind. And we don't actually pick it up again until chapter 3. And I think that's really significant, and so because I think there's a really important reason for it. The faithful husband Hosea and his faithful wife Gomer and their strangely named children illustrate what the Israelites are like and how they relate to God, like a husband and wife in covenant relationship. But human marriage is a model for this relationship. But it's only a model that goes so far. Every analogy has its limits. And so the way that a perfect, just, holy, faithful, and righteous, all-knowing God deals with his wayward people isn't exactly the same as the way that a sinful, fallen husband is to treat his wife. God disciplines his people in a way that a husband isn't meant to discipline his wife. So we kind of press pause on the analogy of Gomer and Hosea's marriage at this point. We sort of set them aside and we listen to God speak to his people. And it's actually a little bit confusing who all the characters are that are here in chapter 2. But I think we're meant to understand that God is the one who's speaking here, like a jilted husband. His wife is Israel as a whole, and probably focuses on the leaders of Israel in particular. And the children are the individual Israelites within the nation of Israel. So the children are part of the family, they kind of take after their mother, and yet they're sort of different from and separate from her. Now this family, as we saw last week, is broken, they're a mess. And when he says that his wife is no longer his wife and he is not her husband in verse 2, he's not saying that the marriage is over yet, though. Yes, the marriage is on the rocks, but it is not finished and done with. They're not living as husband and wife anymore, though, because his wife has actually cleared out. She's taken off. She's taken off to chase after other lovers, we're told in verse 5. And this has been a messy breakup. In fact, the relationship has broken down to the point now that the only way that they're talking to each other is through their kids. They're kind of passing messages to one another through the children. And so when God wants to speak to his wife, he actually does it through his children in verse 2. He asks his children, the individual Israelites, to pass on a message that will rebuke their mother, which is Israel as a whole. Now, the word rebuke might sound harsh. But it does mean having an open and honest conversation. But the word here can also be translated as plead. Yes, he wants her to face up to facts, to reality, to what life is like. And yet there is still this sense in which God is desperately pleading with his people. This is one last-ditch attempt to plead with his wife, begging her to come back from her unfaithfulness. He desperately wants her to stop her adultery. He's saying to her, please, no more photos on your Instagram feed of you out with different men each night of the week. Sometimes maybe even more than one man. He says, please get rid of your Tinder profile with all the photos of you dressing provocatively and the not so subtle advertisement in your description about your sexual availability. Come back to me, your husband, because I love you, is what he's saying. Leave all of that behind. But we see in verse 3 that he also has a warning. If she doesn't stop her adultery, there's going to be consequences. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day that she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. Now, I don't want you to miss how shocking this is. Feel the impact of those words. God is going to find his bride, presumably take her somewhere public, and then physically rip all her clothes off. That is violent. That is just degrading. That is humiliating. It's an act that's designed to shame her in front of others. And people think that the Bible is a fairy tale made up as cute little stories for kids. But God is saying here that there are going to be severe consequences for their unfaithfulness. He's going to make his people like a desert. He's using both of these analogies to say that he is going to take away every good gift that he's given his people. He has covered them up. He has provided them with everything they have. In fact, he's going to take them back to the state that they were in when they were in the desert when they were first rescued out of Egypt. Yes, they might have had plundered the Egyptians, but you might remember that the Israelites were still very much a motley crew of nobody stuck in the middle of the desert with nothing to eat or drink. They had nowhere to go. Certainly no land flowing with milk and honey. If God didn't bless them, they would have died. After all, that was the very thing that they accused him of, that they were afraid of. God says, if you don't return to me, I'm going to take away all the good stuff that you've given, and you'll be back in the place that you were in when you were not my people, when you first came out of Egypt. And when they lose their land and all the stuff that it provides for them, they're going to be the laughingstock of the Middle East. They're going to be the butt of all kinds of jokes. Rather than being respected and feared by all the nations around them, they're going to be nothing more than a joke, a byline. And that's exactly what happened when the Assyrians come down and invaded them. But perhaps even more shocking than that is that God is going to withhold his love from the children of his unfaithful wife. Their mother's guilt will fall upon the children, verse 5. Her unfaithfulness will bring disgrace upon her kids. National disobedience, it seems, comes with individual responsibility. No individual Israelite can say, but it was the leaders who led us astray. It was the king. I wasn't in charge. Blame the king for all the evil that's been done. But when Baal worship, which we'll talk about a little bit later, and I think it's what is going on here, was introduced into Israel, most of God's people didn't oppose it. And so in some way, they're responsible for it. Not completely responsible, but because they didn't stand up against it, they carry some of the can. They were tainted by what their leaders did because they didn't stand up against it. So I think this has some quick application for us. When we stand before the Lord, are we going to say, all the evil that was done, that wasn't us, it was our leaders, don't blame me? Friends, don't think that you're off the hook if you stood idly by and didn't speak out. Yes, our leaders will be held responsible for the way they lead us. Yes, our leaders are put over us by God, and they will stand in account to him. But if we just go along with it, then some of that guilt lands upon us for the evil that they do. Now, this whole situation, though, raises some really serious questions that really can be boiled down, I think, to one question. How, if he is going to do this to his people, can we say that this is a loving God? Granted, he is a jilted lover. He has been betrayed by his wife, those who were bound to him in a covenant, his people. But is this the right way to act? Is it loving for God to act in his people this way? Surely it just seems too harsh to fit with a loving God. Well, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is stop someone from running headlong into self-destruction. So you and I live in strange times. Our society lives with two contradictory principles. On the one hand, we want to give complete freedom to people, to live however they want, without being bound by any rules. Let's throw off all the shackles of the past. And yet at the same time, when something goes wrong, faster than ever before, people are quick to blame that someone should have done something about it. We want to live with complete freedom and autonomy, and yet at the same time, we recognize that we need rules to protect us. God actually loves us enough to call us out on our sin. He loves us enough to give us boundaries. More than that, God reaches out to unfaithful people and calls them back because he loves them. He says, you've gone too far. You're headed headlong into destruction. You are on the road to nowhere. But turn around. Come back to me. He doesn't write his people off because of their betrayal. And yet he won't let them continue in it indefinitely because he loves them too much. In fact, if they continue not to respond, if they continue in their unfaithfulness, it is God's love that will drive him to discipline them. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 acknowledges that discipline isn't fun, but it is good for us. It is good for us to be called back from our own self-destruction. That's an act of love. And God does it because he won't allow us to settle for anything less than himself. And so he says, return, unfaithful lover. God is jealous for his wife. He wants his people to come back to him. Even though God's people have been unfaithful, he wants them to return to him. We see this in the second half of verse 5 to verse 7. Their mother, the nation of Israel as a whole, remember, have been looking for other lovers. Not just glances, not just checking out, seeing what's going on. God's people have been actively looking for another lover, another God. Now, there's lots of reasons why affairs might happen, but you might be surprised at the reason in this case. Have a look at the second half of verse 5. I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. That's not God speaking there. That's his unfaithful wife who's speaking. She wants someone who is going to bless her with material things. God's people want to chase after another God who will give them lots of good stuff. Presumably, they don't trust God to provide for them. Or perhaps they think that another God is going to do a better job of it. Basically, to use the kind of the analogy that God's using here of the husband and the unfaithful wife, she's basically after a sugar daddy. The people of Israel are committing adultery both spiritually and literally because they're chasing after good things. They want provision for them. They want blessing. Now, everything that the Israelites had belonged to Yahweh. He was the one who had defeated the other nations and brought them into the land of Canaan. He gave them anything. The land was more than they could ever hope or imagine. And he warned his people not to chase after the gods of the Canaanites. See, Baal, also known as Adad, was one of the gods of the Canaanites. His name literally means, quite ironically, master or husband. And he was a fertility god. The Canaanites believed that he was responsible for impregnating the ground with rain and storm to make the land grow. The Canaanites believed that he battled each year for the harvest, kind of went on this intergalactic battle to try and bring crops to the land. It's quite a subtle counterfeit, but he's a counterfeit of Yahweh. Yahweh was meant to be the husband of Israel. And yet they turn to a different husband, the husband of the Canaanites. Now, an important part of Baal worship was also temple prostitution. They believed that by having sex with a shrine prostitute, that it would mirror what Baal would do with the land and make it more prosperous. See, sex sells, and you take God's good gift and take it outside of the bounds of marriage where God designed it to be used well, and you attach it to a false religion, and I can promise you that that religion is going to do well. And that's exactly what happened. God's people literally committed adultery in the name of the false religion being adulterous against Yahweh with another god. Now, this was introduced largely under the reign of King Ahab, urged along by his wife Jezebel, where he set up the worship of Baal. Not wanting the people to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore, he set up a shrine in the capital city of Samaria. He also set up two golden calves, one in the north of the country, one in the south, and he told the people, this is Yahweh. See, it wasn't quite so blatant. It's subtle. He's saying that he is the God that you're actually worshipping, but, you know, he's just a little bit different in a different kind of location. Now, if you know anything of the story of Mount Sinai and what happened while Moses was up the mountain and how the people made a golden calf, this could kind of ring alarm bells in your mind. You kind of think, how on earth could they possibly do that? And yet, under King Ahab, they subtly move from giving Yahweh the credit for everything that they've received to giving all the credit to Baal. They swap worship of the true and living God who's brought them into the land for a false god. They commit adultery against God with another god. And God has had enough. He is getting to the point where he's not going to put up with it much longer. He is not going to let his glory be trumped by a cheap trinket from the $2 shop. He's not going to let some made-up god replace him in the hearts and minds of his people. And so he's going to block them. He's going to block them so that they'll return to him, verse 6. Therefore, I'll block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. He's going to build a giant wall around his people so that they, even though they go chasing after other gods, they won't be able to find them. The thorn bushes there, kind of the ancient version of barbed wire. He's going to put barbed wire on top of this wall as well to make sure that they can't go get out. The desire of his people is going to be to pursue after other lovers, but she won't find them. And so she'll give up in frustration, verse 7. She will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. See, sometimes God blocks us from good things so that we come back from him. And that's what he's doing with his people here. He's actually going to stop them for their own good from going after a false god, a useless idol, and so that they will return to him. He won't let us fall into love with idols so much that we won't turn back to him. And it's one of the ways that he uses terrible circumstances for our benefit. See, we sometimes wonder, don't we, why things don't turn out well for us, why there's hardship, why there's struggle, why there's difficulty. Or equally, we're kind of left wondering why the blessing doesn't satisfy, on the other hand. Why is it that Netflix and Stan offer us almost endless entertainment options, along with YouTube full of cat videos, but it still feels like there's nothing to watch, at least nothing that'll satisfy? It's because we have a longing for something greater than these things. There's nothing wrong with Netflix or Stan or even cat videos per se, but they will never satisfy us like God will. They will never replace God. They are his gifts to us, but they're not enough for us. And yet, we turn to good things as if they're ultimate things all the time. Worse than that, we attribute other things as being the thing that gives us good gifts. We pin our hopes on all kinds of things that aren't God. We might expect the government to step in and help. Sure, a new start allowance might not be a lot, but at least it's there. It's something, a security net. We trust in that. Or we trust in that good education is going to get us a good job. We trust in the share market and property prices going up to make sure that we've got good earnings, and we put our security in there. Or our ability to have a good job to earn lots of money. And we don't say that these things are from God. We actually say that they're ends in themselves. We make them into idols that replace God. Now, the current drought that we're experiencing is terrible. Most of us aren't experiencing it directly, but we know that our farmers are. Many of them are feeling let down by God. Drought is difficult. But do you know that there is one good thing out of it? It reminds us that we're not in control. We don't just put seeds in the ground and that they're guaranteed to grow. It's not the farmer or the agronomist or the meteorologist who makes things grow. It's God who does. And so to suggest that it is any of these things is adultery against the God of the Bible, against the God who sustains and looks after and loves his world, the God who controls the weather and all the weather patterns. But it's not just farmers, is it? It's all of us. There are so many good gifts from God that we turn into ultimate things that we trust in as idols. What is it that you're tempted to put your trust in? One of the best ways to tell is when God takes those things away. See, when God takes away good things, we have a tendency to get upset, don't we? Suffering exposes the idols of our hearts, and it shows us the things that really matter to us. Who or what do you turn to when things get tough, when things get difficult? Is it God? See, even as Christians, we do exactly the same thing as the Israelites. There's not many, if any, people in this room who would say that they don't trust in God. But the reality is that we so often trust not in God, but in his gifts. And we don't attribute those gifts to him, but we attribute them to ourselves, or the government, or our spouse, or our boss, or the society that we live in. Friends, if we trust in the gifts and don't recognize they come from God, that is spiritual adultery. And it is subtle. It pulls and tugs upon our hearts, even in ways that we don't realize. And so God calls us to come back to himself, to return to him, because God won't let us settle for anything less than himself. That's why God ruins his unfaithful lover. God ruins his unfaithful lover. See, it kind of feels like at the end of verse 7 that it feels like it should be mission accomplished. God's people are returning to their God. She's leaving her lover and she's coming back to her husband. But God's playing for something deeper than just her allegiance to him. He doesn't just want numbers of people. He is playing for keeps. He wants people's hearts. See, she comes back to her husband, not because she loves him, but because he's the best meal ticket that she's got. He is the best option. When she is blocked from going after her other lovers, she says, I'll go back to my husband because he is the least worst option. I like how one writer put it. The reality is that she never loved her husband or her lover. She only loved herself. See, this is the result of extreme selfishness. But God doesn't want his people to come back to him just because he's the least bad option. See, that's not the same as recognizing that he is the one who had given her everything. Verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, who lavished her with the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. As God's people return back to him, he actually wants them to go a step further. He wants them to acknowledge that it was actually him who gave the good gifts. Because do you see how perverse it is? There at the end of verse 8, they took his good gifts, the silver and the gold that he gave them. What did they do with it? They used them to worship Baal. It didn't, even though it pointed to God, they didn't recognize him for it. They didn't celebrate him for it. They actually used his good blessing as the means to worship another god. And so now God, the true God, is going to discredit this false god. The people of Israel were claiming that Baal was the one who had given them all the good stuff. He's the one who given them all the lollies. It was because they turned up and asked Baal that things were going well for them and they were so prosperous. But God is going to show them that Baal can't give them nothing if he turns off the tap of blessing. Verse 9. Therefore, picking up on what it says in verse 8, that because they don't recognize him, therefore, verse 9, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. God is going to show just how perverse Baal worship is. They're going to keep going back to him, and God's going to turn off the blessing. He's going to allow the grain to ripen, but he's not allowing to allow the people to have it. He's going to allow the grapes to ripen on the vine, but they won't be allowed to turn it into wine. He's going to show them that even though they worship Baal, Baal isn't actually the one who's delivering. He's going to stop them from worshipping their festivals, their new moons, their Sabbath days anymore. All of these things were religious activities that were designed to honor Baal as the one who provided for him. He's going to bring for them. He's going to bring those celebrations to an end. And the produce of the land is going to dry up. So they will realize that their worship of this false god, this adultery with another lover, just isn't going to work. In fact, he's going to cause the land to go wild. It'll still produce, but he's going to make it a thicket. Wild animals are going to take over the place. Now, why does God do this? Well, we see the reason again at the end of verse 13. It's because she decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares Yahweh. He wants his people not just to return to him, but to recognize him, to realize that it was actually him who provided the good gifts all along. He wants them to realize that all that stuff is great, but it is nothing compared to having God. He is better. There is no blessing that is greater than having God himself. He made us to know him and love him forever, to enjoy him forever. And so God is willing to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will find him. He wants us to be ruined so that there is and realize that there is nothing that we can do to be saved. He wants us to recognize that on our own, we are not strong enough, we are not wise enough, we are not clever enough, we don't have enough money, we are just not smart enough to deal with our problem of sin. Our own efforts just aren't enough. And so God ruins us to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will recognize that. So that we will recognize his good gifts won't save us. His good gifts aren't the full blessing that he wants to give us. So that we will savor the greatest blessing that he has, which is himself. God gave himself. He sent his son so that our sin could be forgiven. He sent his son to die on the cross, giving his very own life so that our sin could be atoned for, so that our relationship with God could be restored once again, so that we could live with him forever. The great thing about heaven isn't that it's just not going to be earth any longer, because we're going to come back to a new heavens and a new earth, but it's that we get to be with God. He wants to give us himself, not just the blessings that he gives us as well. God won't allow us to settle for anything less than himself. That is God's faithful love towards us. Friends, we betray God when we have been unfaithful to him. But God loves us too much to let us continue pursuing anything that is not him. We need God. And so he calls each and every one of us to cling to him, to turn to him, to savor him, to know him, so that we can have the greatest blessing that we possibly can have, knowing, loving, and enjoying him forever. That's what God's doing here in Hosea chapter 2. He is calling his unfaithful lover back to himself, calling her to turn, to repent, not just for the lolly that God can give them, but so he can give them the great blessing of himself. Friends, grab hold of God. Everything else will fail and will let you down in the difficult times. But his faithful love endures forever. He will always be there. Rock solid and certain. Trust in him. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is like a mirror to our souls. As we see these words written long ago, words where you spoke to your people through your prophet, we ask that you would help us to have spiritual eyes that open to see how we are the same. Thank you that you do not leave us just temporary blessings, as great as those are. But thank you that you give us yourself. We thank you for Christ who died, who bled for us, so that we can be reunited with you forever. Lord, even when we're tempted to trust in other things, we ask that these words would remind us that you are our sure and certain hope, the greatest blessing that we can have. So please work in us by your Spirit. Write these truths upon our hearts and our minds so that we might not only just believe them, but live them as well. Amen.